account in Genesis 22 not only tells us about the devotion of Isaac, but the devotion of the Lord Jesus and the devotion that should mark us. So we're going to turn this afternoon from the demands of devotion to the demands of deliverance. And we're turning to Exodus chapter 12, where we're dealing with the demands of deliverance. The devotion of Christ is seen in Genesis 22, and the delivering power of the cross is seen in Exodus chapter number 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto him, unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance for ever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, and whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the 1st day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the 7th day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Now the Lord will bless the public reading again of these sacred scriptures to us. When you take your attention over to the 2nd book of the Pentateuch, to the book of Exodus, you will see that what we have read from chapter number 12 is the beginning of the 3rd section of the book. The book starts in chapter number 1 with what we call preparation, and it's quite remarkable how God prepares in chapter number 1 and in chapter number 2 for the deliverance of the people from Israel, from Egypt. And so there you have it. It is preparation. But when you take a little into the book and you come to about chapter number 5, you find there that it is now confrontation. And there is a confrontation between Moses and between Pharaoh. But we must never forget, and we must never let it slip our mind, that beyond Moses and Pharaoh, there were greater forces at work. And the confrontation is really between the gods of Egypt and Jehovah. When we read in chapter number 12 of the book of Exodus, we read quite clearly the Lord saying that he would exercise judgment against all the gods of Egypt. So what you have in the book of Exodus is one of those confrontations in Scripture, and there are others. There is a confrontation on that mountain when Elijah the prophet built his altar. But here you have a direct confrontation between the gods of Egypt, the most sophisticated and developed system of idolatry probably that this world has ever seen. And there you have that confrontation which takes place. This reaches its climax in chapter number 12. And I choose to say that from that point, it is not so much now confrontation, it is more salvation. The first half of the book of Exodus is contained right up to chapter number 18 with the subject of redemption from Egypt. But the second half of the book, which goes from chapter 19 to the end, has to do not so much with, with redemption from Egypt, but has to do with the education of God's people and their relationship to Him. Redemption and relationship, that really is the nub of the book, and that is the thrust of its teaching. When we come to chapter number 12, therefore, we are dealing with deliverance. Firstly, there is deliverance from the penalty of sin. That, of course, is when there is deliverance from the death that strikes the firstborn of Egypt. But as the armies of Egypt fall under the Red Sea, it is then deliverance not so much from the penalty of sin, but deliverance from the power of sin. And my brethren and sisters, that is the salvation which we enjoy now. Deliverance from the power and deliverance from the penalty and deliverance from the power of sin. And this is a picture of the cross. Let me say again that what you have in Genesis 22 is the demands of devotion. The devotion of Christ and the demands that that makes on those who follow Him. What you have in Exodus chapter 12 is now the demands of deliverance. And the deliverance from Egypt brings with it demands and responsibilities that fall on those who have been delivered from the power of the kingdom of darkness. And here we have again, we say, a beautiful picture of the work of the cross. The cross, first of all, showed the devotion of the Lord Jesus to His Father. But now in Exodus chapter 12, we see that the cross is the means by which men and women are delivered from the power of the adversary. Now that is just a little introduction by way of background. What I want to do is look at three things about the Passover today. First of all, I want to see that before the Passover, there was servitude. At the Passover, there was salvation. After the Passover, there was separation. So you have servitude, followed by salvation, followed, lastly, by separation. And that will do us, I think that will take up the time today. You could go on a little further and say that following that, there is service. And we might have time to go into the fourth, but nevertheless, three S's is enough. First of all, servitude, followed by salvation, followed by separation, and if time allows, followed by service. That is the power of the cross. Now let us just deal a little, please, with the conditions of servitude. I want you to notice, please, about this, that in chapter number 3 of the book of Exodus, we are aware of the fact that Jehovah has listened to the cries of His people. Now, somehow or other we get into our mind that the people of Israel were longing for Jehovah constantly throughout the years of their servitude. Well, that really is not so. Joshua charges them with this fact, that before they were delivered out of Egypt, they served other gods. So I do say the idolatrous religious system of Egypt had crept in amongst the Israelites. They were not all faithful followers of Jehovah. You served other gods, says Joshua, on the other side of the flood, on the other side of the sea, that is. It's not a case of looking back to Noah. And so here we have this situation. And what does it say? Jehovah says, I have seen the suffering. I have heard it. And I have felt it. And you get that in Exodus chapter 3. He had seen, he had heard, and he had felt. And I think what you see there is the complete occupation of Jehovah with the cries of His people. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. Paul uses those expressions. And in using those expressions, he is indicating the full faculties, as it were, that are brought to bear. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. Well, Jehovah says, my eyes saw, my ears heard, and I tell you, I felt it. He felt the suffering of the people. I want to tell you that the cross of Calvary is one result of the feelings of God for the suffering sinners in a darkened world under the sway of Satan. And the cross is the divine response to the sad condition of mankind. And this is what you have here. I want you to notice, and some of you may well have noticed this, but it's something that really has gripped my heart for a few years now when I think about this, their servitude. I want you to notice, please, that Jehovah offered Pharaoh offered the children of Israel five compromises, five ways of working that went short of the divine demand. Now, the divine demand was out of Egypt, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and there make a feast unto me. That was the divine demand. Out altogether, 3 days' journey, and make a feast unto me. I've done with the whole business at all. And you know that Moses then came back. I tell you, 40 years had passed since the prince of Egypt left Egypt behind. He who was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 40 years have passed, and now he goes back, striding again into the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, in the book of Exodus, represents the whole worldly, godless religious system, almost the god of this age. It was the teaching of the Egyptians that Pharaoh himself, the night in which he ascended the throne, went into the temple and spent the temple alone, the time alone with the gods of Egypt. During that time, there was imparted unto him the secrets of life. During that time, there was imparted unto him the divine secrets. And then he possessed them. He assumed a form of deity, which reached its fulfillment and climax on his death. He was the possessor of the divine secrets. Now, that was nonsense, but that was the teaching of Egypt. And it is against such a man that this herdman from Moab, as he now was, is pitted under the power of God. Now, I want you to notice that Pharaoh offered Moses five alternatives. Now, he will offer sinners today the same alternatives. They are offered to, if there is a sinner in the hall today who is not saved by God's grace, I tell you, Satan will offer you some of these alternatives. Chapter 8, verse 10 is the first. The alternative, tomorrow, he says. You can do it tomorrow. You see, that's an alternative that Satan always offers the seeking sinner. Do it tomorrow. And tomorrow, a day becomes a week. A week becomes a month. A month becomes a year. A year becomes a lifetime. Do it tomorrow. The poet did say, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps on this petty pace from day to day. And you scholars in English know the rest of it. But nevertheless, he is offering today the adversary, to every seeking sinner, the alternative, wait until tomorrow. You wait until tomorrow, and what alternative does he offer you? Wait until tomorrow. And then again, wait until tomorrow. Chapter 8, verse 10, the compromise of tomorrow. Chapter 8, verse 25, he says you can go and do whatever you like in the land. Then you say, well, that's good. He's allowing them out. No, the land is Egypt. You can serve your God in Egypt. You don't need to leave Egypt behind. You can serve your God in the land. You see, I tell you, it could say religion. You people want religion. You want a God. We've got thousands of them. There's no more experts in religion than us. Religion. You can't teach us about religion. We've got religion. We've got gods who are fowls of the air. Gods who are beasts of the field. Gods who are half and half. Gods who are men. Gods who are fish. Gods who are a bit of this and a bit of that. Gods! We've got gods who are insects and gods who are huge creatures. I tell you, and we've a whole philosophy of religion. We know all about what happens in the afterlife. I tell you, stay with us. And you can have all the religion, and we'll take your God, and we'll put your God beside our God. Do it in the land. I tell you, the devil will tell you that. Salvation, I tell you, I've got a great religious system. There it is, all out throughout this world, and it's powerful, and it's enjoyable, and I tell you, at times it's even fun. It's great. You can have all the religion. You want religion. I'm the man for religion. The devil will say, I've got it all. Why am the God of this age? And so, Egypt offers them religion. You can do it, but in the land, you can be as religious as you like, as long as you belong to me. The third compromise is offered in verse 28 of chapter 8. And he says, why? You can, yes, now he's loosening the ties gradually every time. In chapter 8, verse 28, he says, well, you know, you can go, don't go very far away. Just stay close to Egypt. I don't know if you've ever read G.G. Bellett's little tract, World Bordering and Its Evils. Yeah, you know, you can go. If you want to leave Egypt, just stay on the other side of the border where I can get my big hand on you and I can control you and I can keep you just calm under my control. Now, the devil will say that. You want some, well, if I've got to let you go out of my kingdom, don't go very far away. Stay near enough to be influenced by me, to be controlled by me, and stay just near enough. Don't go far away. I tell you, young believer, that's a tremendous warning today, because the borders of Egypt are full of religion. You don't need to go far away, and you can get it all. And you can say, I've left Egypt behind. But boy, I tell you, there's a lot of Egypt out here. Don't go far away. And then the fourth compromise which he offers is in chapter 10, verse 11. He says, you can go, but don't take the children. No children. Ye that are men can go. So what's he saying? He says, I want you to go, but I want you to be a people with no future. No future at all. I want you just to be a people who are just going to die out in the wilderness. No future. In other words, you go out for God. I want you to be the last generation who undertake that journey. Just go and leave your children. Leave them to me. It's up to date, isn't it? He still wants the children. He still wants the next generation. And then when he's finally forced, and remember the plagues that are falling in Egypt are making them just give up a little every step. And then finally it says, you can go, chapter 10, verse 24, but leave your flocks with me. Leave your flocks with me. Now, you can just imagine Moses getting back saying, I've got a great deal. We can go. All we have to do is leave our flocks, but we can go. Every single man, woman and child of us, we can go. Moses says no. Do you know why? If they had gone without their flocks, they would have had a people with nothing for sacrifice. In other words, God would have been denied the warmth of the altar, the sacrifice of his people. In other words, you can go. If I must let you go, I want to ensure you're a people who've got nothing to give to God. God will get nothing out of you. He wants satisfaction. He wants worship. He wants devotion. I'm going to make sure that there's none of that in you. And so we start today. Tell me, is it possible that as a believer we've succumbed to some of these compromises? We're not very far away. And we've got nothing for worship. Nothing at all for worship. There's nothing sadder in Scripture than to see cold altars. I've often said it in the book of Nehemiah. You wonder, Nehemiah, what would you like to be remembered for? What would you like to be remembered for, Nehemiah? Oh, I want to be remembered because I'm the man that built the walls. I want to be remembered because I'm the man that chased that rascal when he came. And I tell you, he moved in. He moved into that place in Jerusalem when I was away, and he came with all his removal vans and all his stuff. I tell you, I threw him out. He went out quicker than he came in. I want to be remembered for that. No, says Nehemiah. One of the things I want to be remembered for is the wood offering. The wood offering was wood for the altar. I want to be remembered not for the fact that I built walls, but why I built walls. And I built walls so that the sacrifice could continue and the altar would be warm. Very sad when there's a Christian who's got nothing to offer God. However, there are the compromises. And before the Passover, they were held in servitude under these conditions. The whip of the taskmaster, the dreadful conditions that were laid upon them, and you know that the devil himself, why, he had a number of plans. Let me just point this out, just how he did work. I suppose you could say that he had three plans. The first plan, of course, was to suppress them. The second plan, of course, was to make sure that the children didn't survive. The third plan was, if they did survive, throw them into the river of the world. And that's what he still says. He wants to strangle you at birth. If he can't strangle you at birth, and I'm speaking about spiritual birth, he then wants you to throw you into the river of the world and drown you in the river of the world. That's what he wants. Now, let's now turn our attention away from servitude to salvation. Back to Exodus and chapter number 12. And we're dealing now with salvation. First, I want you to notice, please, where this took place. You say, well, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Now, in the land of Egypt, tell me, you cannot say, well, you don't need to put in the land of Egypt because we know it's in the land of Egypt. We've been in the land of Egypt since the beginning of Exodus. Why does the Spirit of God record that the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt? We know that. Yeah, but it's emphasized in the land of Egypt. It's interesting to note, and we must observe, that this took place in the land of Egypt. This was the only feast that was celebrated in the land of Egypt. No other feast was celebrated in the land of Egypt. Why is that? Because every other feast was giving something to God. But giving to God can only be done after we have received from Him. And in the land of Egypt, they received the blessings and benefit of the shed blood of the Lamb. And only then, out of Egypt, could they then give something for God in the altar. There was no altar associated with the sacrifice in Egypt. It was the sacrifice that was necessary to bring them out. And as Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now keep that in mind. Now we don't celebrate the Passover today. I remember speaking at a meeting in England, and there was a sister at the end. She says, where have you been? She says, I've been to the Holy Land. Well, that's wrong for a start. It's not the Holy Land. It'll only be the Holy Land when He's there. That expression used by the prophet is not the land today. It's anything but a Holy Land today. And then she said, I said, you have a nice time. You had a lovely time, and I broke bread. And you know what I did? You know what I did? You can see her smile, haven't you? I kept the Passover. I said, you what? You what? She said, I kept the Passover. You kept the Passover? I said, how long have you been in Assembly Fellowship? She said, 30 years. I said, you learned nothing. You kept the Passover? I said, have you never read the Bible? Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Oh, she said, it was lovely. And they were nice people. All these folks are always nice people, aren't they? They're nice people. Listen, you can go to the Holy Land, your holidays if you like. No harm in that. Although it's not a pilgrimage, and don't get baptized over there, please. Don't get baptized in the Jordan, you know. If you do that, you're proving you haven't a clue what baptism is. You know, no, you can go if you like. Go as a holiday the same way that you'd be better. Well, come to Scotland, that's even better. But nevertheless, you know, go if you like. Go if you like. Good sightseeing and all that kind of thing. But do not tell me that your appreciation of divine truth will be helped by going to the Holy Land. Your knowledge of the geography might be, and the fact you've been there, but divine truth is not attained by travelling, it's attained by studying the Word of God and putting it into practice. There's no Passover today. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, and we're thankful to the Apostle Paul for telling us that lovely truth. Now, I want you to notice, not only the place where it took place, but the point at which it took place. Do you notice, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month. Now, this was the point. Now, why? This was halfway through the old civil year. It's, well, you know, it's all lunar months, simply to say it's usually about March or so. Lunar months. And it was to be the first month of the year. Now, why was it in the springtime? Why did Jehovah say, your new year will commence in the springtime? Why? Others commenced at different times. You know, the Babylonians started it after the vintage. We know that. The Romans, well, they started about March, and then somebody thought she'd go back to January, named after Janus, the god of gates. Etc. We could go into all that. The point is that this year was to start in springtime. Why? It was to start when the long, dark, rainy nights of winter were over. The new year started with the spring. Spiritually speaking, that's what happens. When you get saved by God's grace, you get saved and the long winter is over. Without Christ, it's a long winter. The moment deliverance comes, it's spring. You get that in the Song of Songs. The time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. I hope you know what turtle that is. Stephen, my son, was at a school, speaking at school. And there was a big poster up with that verse on it. The voice of the turtle is heard. And there was a beautiful picture of a turtle crawling out of the sea. Wrong turtle. This is a turtle dove. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. I tell you, when Christ comes in, the long winter is over and the sun is shining. Just as in the Song of Songs, she was in her winter house, having lost him for the first of three times, she was in her winter house. And you say, well, why was she still in her winter house when it was spring? Quite simple. She was in her winter house because he brought spring with him. And now, it was the beginning of a new year. He brings spring. So when Christ comes, the dark nights are over. I want you to notice, please, also about this, that it's telling us that the beginning of our dealings with God are a completely new start. It's a completely new start. That's why it's the first month of the year. So, we are seeing that the power of the shed blood of the Lamb has the ability to wipe out the past. Calvary wipes out the past. It makes it a new beginning. The beginning of months unto you. Now, keep that in mind. Now, I want you to notice, not only the place, not only the point, I want you to notice, please, now, the preparation that had to be made. Now, the preparation is seen firstly in verse 3. They shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers. Firstly, a lamb was selected. That's the first of three stages. A lamb was selected. And it was according to the house of their fathers. And I want you to notice this place, that no lamb was too little for a house. No lamb was too little for a house. There might be a house and the lamb was too great for the house. In which case, you got the house next door to come to you under the same roof. But no lamb was too little for the house. A house may be too little for the lamb, but no lamb was too little for the house. I'm thankful for Calvary. The cross is never too little. It never falls short of the needs of men and women. It's never too little. And in Scripture here, there is provision made for a house that is too little for the lamb, but never for a lamb that's too little for the house. And so the lamb was first of all selected. Now I want you to notice, please, that we can say I suppose it comes to mind, and we can say that the selected lamb was sufficient. It was sufficient for the house. But what I'm really thinking of, that after the lamb was selected, the lamb was scrutinized. That's verse number 6. It was scrutinized. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. It was scrutinized from the 10th to the 14th day. Now what would happen in that time from the 10th to the 14th day? What would happen? Two things. First of all, there would be an appreciation of the lamb's qualities. Appreciation. You would see the beauty of the lamb. Now, by the way, it wasn't just a lamb that was a few days old, it was a year old. It was to be a male of the first year. It was to be a year old. And I wondered about that, and I asked a few farmers. When I like to ask farmers, I like to ask three, just in case there's any disagreement amongst them. And you know, I've asked a few questions to farmers, and a remarkable walk through a farmer's fields in the place in England called Hellions Bumstead. And if folks say to me, where is Hellions Bumstead? I say, it's beside Steeple Bumstead. And that clarifies the whole issue. But nevertheless, he took me through the field and he told me all about the what you could get. Remarkable scripture truth from the harvests. But I learned this from farmers, that a lamb that survives to 1 year is a healthy lamb. That's the first thing. It has not succumbed to the diseases that young lambs succumb. And not only is it healthy, but it's in the prime of its condition. A prime condition. And this lamb was observed. It was appreciated. There was an appreciation of the lamb. But listen, there was something else. The lamb was there from the 10th to the 14th day. And not only would there be an appreciation of it, but there would grow an affection for it. You know, if you've got something in the house, a little animal of some kind, well, you should have an affection for it. Maybe you don't, but you should have an affection for it. A cat or a dog. I've never quite been able to see friends of mine down in England had a tortoise. I never saw it return much affection. But nevertheless, they stroked it in the back and all that sort of thing, and it was completely unmoved by all the attention it got. It really was. They thought it had died and they buried it in the garden, and 4 months later it turned back up at the back door. It had only been hibernating, you know. Dug its way out and came back for more. I think if it had been a wise tortoise, it would have moved next door, but nevertheless, you know. However, during the 10th to the 14th day, I really do believe that just is a little picture of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. 10th to the 14th day. If you actually look, you will see it is a picture of the years that were covered by the ministry of Christ, the part of 1 year at the beginning and the part of 1 year at the end. I won't go into all that. Simply, Israel had the opportunity to gaze on him and appreciate him and gain an affection for him, and they failed to do it. A picture of the public ministry of Christ, kept from the 10th to the 14th day. Now, I want you to notice the lamb that was selected, and the lamb that was sufficient, and the lamb that was scrutinized is the lamb that was slain. And there came a time when the lamb had to be slain in verse number 6 and verse number 7. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Down there in the land of Egypt, they killed it in the evening. You might say, well, why a lamb? Why a lamb? Well, there is about a lamb beauty. There is about a lamb submissiveness. There is about a lamb something that's winsome. Do you know, when God created animals, it wasn't just a random thing. Animals teach us lessons. I believe the lamb was created that it might just picture the Lord Jesus. The lion was created for another reason. But the lamb was created that it might just picture the Lord Jesus. And so often in the creation we can see that. You might wonder, why was gold put in this world? Well, that it might be a picture. Well, gold shines as the sun. It might be a picture of deity. Why was shittim wood growing? That it might be a picture of humanity. Everything, you see, all has a purpose, and it's all telling out the God that we've come to know. And now the lamb was slain. And so there it took place. Now I want you to notice, please. A lamb. Always had been a lamb. The first offering. This, by the way, in Exodus, is the first offering in the Bible where blood is emphasized. Blood had been shed before, but this is the first one to emphasize blood. Now that's very important. This is the first sacrifice that emphasizes blood. There had been sacrifices before. The first sacrifice in the Bible in Genesis 4, the firstlings of the flock would be a lamb. And if you went a little further here, the first act of God sacrificially with Israel was a lamb. And if you go to the Gospels, the first public pointing out of Christ to Israel was as a lamb. And if you go to the book of the Revelation, the first view we have of Christ in the heavenlies is as of a lamb that had been freshly slain. And so he is presented always in that way as a lamb. And here we have him, and he was slain, the lamb was slain. Now I want you to notice something about them partaking of the lamb. Look at their partaking of it. We get this in verse number 8. They shall eat the flesh and that night roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it, eat not of it raw. Now I want you to notice about partaking. Learn this, please. First of all, that the lamb had to be roast with fire. Do you see, eat not of it raw. Hadn't to be eaten raw. Nor sodden in water. That is, it hadn't to be boiled in a pot. I don't know an awful lot about cooking. Matter of fact, I don't know anything at all, really. I know a little bit, but I won't tell you how little. It would embarrass me. But I do know that you boil things with water in a pot. That's always a step in the right direction. That the lamb had not to be eaten raw, nor had it to be eaten boiled. Why not? What was the purpose? Why not? What did it matter? Well, listen. If you ate of it raw, no heat had been applied to it at all. If you seethed it in a pot, the heat had been applied through water. But if you roast it, the heat was applied directly to the flesh. Now, it must not be eaten raw. That would not be a picture of the cross. None of the heat applied to him. It had not to be eaten sodden with water. That would not be a picture of the cross. The heat, somehow or other, something between him and the heat. No, that wouldn't do. It had to be roast. It had simply to be heat directly applied to Christ. I want to tell you, when he hung in Calvary, the heat was applied directly to him. There was nothing between him and the heat. It was applied directly. No matter how we regard that heat, the claims of divine righteousness, all that was applied to the Savior on the cross, there was nothing to reduce the intensity of the heat. It was applied directly to him. And keep that in mind. I want you to notice, please, about him, what it does say about the Lord Jesus here. So, it had to be eaten not raw nor sodden with water, but roast with fire. And you notice what the verse says? His head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. You know that? His head, his legs, and the pertinence thereof. His head, he knew no sin. His legs, he did no sin. The pertinence thereof, in him is no sin. So, the divinely inspired penman of Exodus 12 agrees with the Apostle Paul. Agrees with the teaching of the New Testament. One of the great proofs of the accuracy and validity of Scripture is the fact that authors agree completely in their teaching, in their doctrine. And so, here we have the head. He knew no sin. The legs, he did no sin. the pertinence, the insides, in him is no sin. And so there is a beautiful picture in that lamb that was slain at Passover time of the man who did hang on the cross. What a beautiful picture that is. You can get similar in the Gospel by John, but we don't go into that now, looking at these three aspects of the cross. I want you to notice, please, Scripture says in verse number 10 that nothing of it was to remain until the morning. Nothing of it was to remain until the morning. You couldn't keep it over until the morning. Remember, folks made that mistake about the manna. Some of them Some of them hoarded it. And some of them went out on the Sabbath day to get it. But here, when it came to the Passover lamb, nothing to the morning. Two reasons for that. Firstly, Calvary never grows stale. Calvary is always fresh. For all the endless eternity that stretches before us, Calvary will always have a freshness about it. It will never be stale. Secondly, he saw no corruption. Keep that in mind. When he died, he saw no corruption. I was reading a book recently. I was absolutely delighted I hadn't bought it, because as a Scotsman, throwing away your book you've paid money for is very painful. You know? Don't throw it away, you can blank out a bit or something like that, you know. But the writer said this. Sad to say, he came from a country called America, but nevertheless. And he said this. The reason why the Lord Jesus saw no corruption in the grave, now listen to this for utter nonsense. Utter rubbish, poor quality rubbish at that. He said this. He saw no corruption because he was not long enough in the tomb for corruption to set in. Now, I'm not a doctor. What I know about medicine, I couldn't even film a thumbnail with it. But I know this, that for somebody dead 3 days and three nights, corruption will have set in. That's nonsense. I tell you this, it never could be. It is an absolute impossibility. But supposing the Lord Jesus had been in that tomb for 1,000 years, his body would still have seen no corruption. Because he never was subject to sin. And here we have it. It wasn't to be kept. No corruption set in. And, of course, it is always fresh. I see those two things in the fact that it had to be eaten and that nothing was to remain. If it remained until the morning, it had to be burned with fire. And so, there we have it. Now, I want you to notice, please, how they partook of it. They partook of it individually. Now, listen, let's clear this up. Supposing there had been here a Hebrew family and they had not put blood in the doorposts, would they have died? Yes. Supposing there had been an Egyptian family and they had put blood in the doorposts, would they have died? No. Salvation was not dependent on their nationality. Salvation was dependent on their submission to the Word of God. And the Word of God said, place the blood in the doorposts and in the lintel, and I will pass over you. Now, they also had to partake of it individually. Thus shall ye eat. With your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Every single one of them had to eat it just to teach their participation in it, their acceptance of it. And so they each individually had to eat. I don't need to tell you here in Detroit that every individual has to partake of the salvation of God alone themselves. It's a thing that you don't inherit from your parents, and it's a thing you don't pass on to your family. It's the individual appropriation of the blood that was shed at Calvary. And that was necessary. Beautiful pictures of the cross. Now, I want you to notice, please, the promise that was made. The promise was this. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of Egypt. And he will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. You see that? The destruction that took place in Egypt, the death that took place in Egypt, was against the gods of Egypt. Can I tell you, that's the same as Calvary. He defeated the enemy and his cohorts, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Calvary was the defeat of Satan and his hosts. When he ascended, he led a multitude of captives and gave gifts unto men. This was judgment against the gods of Egypt, just as Calvary was judgment against Satan and his hordes and his cohorts and his whole system. Don't misunderstand what that expression means. When he ascended, he led a multitude of captives and gave gifts unto men. That is not transferring, I don't believe, from one department of Hades to another. I don't see that. And I tell you, it was a picture, it's a Roman picture. Now you know, when a Roman general gained a great victory, when emperors gained a great victory, they stuck the name onto their name. If it was a great victory in Germany, they became Germanicus. There was two of them at least put the name Britannicus beside them. None of them got as far as here, so there was no Americus. But nonetheless, or no New Worldus, or whatever you would call it in these days. They never got as far as here. But the general who was responsible for the victory approached Rome. And because he'd been so victorious, he said, I'm going to show him very humble, which he wasn't, but nevertheless, I'm going to show him very humble. And he waited outside the gates of the city of Rome until the Senate and people, and you all know SPQR, you know, the sign of the Roman Republic and even the Roman Empire. And he waited outside until the Senate bade him enter. And he entered with his armies. And he had two things with him. He had his captive kings bound in chains. And as they entered, the people could see in triumph he was carrying behind him the captive enemies whom he defeated. That is what the apostle means when he says he led a multitude of captives. But then what else did they do? The people had prepared the route. They had it strewed with flowers and perfumes so that the stench of the city would not affect the glory of the triumph. And as the conqueror and his armies marched through Rome, they took some of the bounty of battle and they threw it to the people. They gave gifts unto men. Paul uses that as a picture of Christ. It does not mean that he took Satan and his hordes up to heaven. It means that his triumph through Satan's kingdom, as an impotent enemy was powerless to stop him, through the air, was a display of the defeat of Satan. And in so doing, he gave gifts, the spiritual gifts we enjoy today, unto men. That was all the cross. And that's what you have pictured here. Here we have judgment against the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Now, you're listening very well, and you've listened a long time. However, I'm not going to cut the meeting short. We'll keep going for 4:45. I want you to see, please, that Jehovah said, I will pass through the land, and I will pass over you. The destroying angel will come. I will pass through the land, I will pass over you. Now, do you notice what this feast was to be? It was to be three things. First of all, in verse 14, he says a memorial, then a feast, and then an ordinance. A memorial, that was to remember. A feast, that was to worship. And an ordinance, that was to obey. He says, this Passover has to be for you a memorial. You must remember the day you were delivered from Egypt. It was to be a feast. It was to be a worship thing. But not only was it to remember, not only was it to worship, but it was an ordinance to obey, so that by keeping the feast, you remember the day of deliverance, you worship because of the day of deliverance, and you obeyed as a result of the day of deliverance. Three things, he says. That's what the feast is to be. This is not the breaking of bread. But there's almost a principle like that in it, isn't it? When we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, it's a memorial. We think back to Calvary and we praise God for the past. It's a feast in that we worship. And it's an ordinance because we bow in obedience. These three things mark God's dealings. And here, these men in Egypt had to learn that. Now, I want you to notice something else about the Passover. I want you to notice the features of the Passover that were never repeated. There were certain things that were never, ever repeated. And we can see in the things that were never repeated the uniqueness of the cross. Point number one, the blood was never applied to the door again. Now, there was only one Passover. Only one. It's, I've said it so often, it's a bit like your birthday. You might say, well, tomorrow's my birthday. Well, it's not actually. Your birthday was 30 years ago today. This is not your birthday. When you say your birthday, you mean the memorial of your birthday. So there was only one Passover. Everyone after that was a memorial, was a remembrance of that Passover. That is what Jehovah says. It's to be a memorial. Now, remember this, please. The first thing that never had to be repeated was the blood had never to be applied again. The blood once applied never needs to be applied again. You do not need salvation twice. You cannot be saved twice. So the blood was never applied again. They were out. They were free. And there was no need of blood. That's the first thing. I want you to notice that only once it was roasted. After that it was seethed. Later it was seized. Now, you're going to say, but you've forgotten Deuteronomy 16 and 7, where it says roasted. And I'll say, no, haven't I? Look very carefully. The word there is actually seized. In other words, the heat was only applied once. And the blood was only applied once. Joshua reinstated this roasting in 2 Chronicles 35. But nevertheless, that was not of God. And here we have it. Things that only happen once. Only once the blood applied. Only once the heat of the flame directly applied. Calvary covers it all. Because Calvary took place only once. And so we have beautiful pictures of the cross. Now, that was what happened at Salvation's Day. And out they went. What a night it must have been in Egypt. Firstborn died. From Pharaoh on the throne to the lowest citizen in the land, they died. The firstborn. The firstborn, you see, was the cream. The firstborn was the hope of the future. The very hope and future of Egypt was torn from it. Firstborn died. And because of that, Jehovah claimed the firstborn of Israel for himself. You belong to me. In a very real sense, it was you that was delivered, and an Egyptian firstborn died, but you were delivered, you belong to me. And later on, the Levites took the place of the firstborn. How about that, by the way? Now, I want you to notice, after the Passover, there was separation. So we're into the third thing now. We might just reach the fourth. After the Passover, there was separation. Now, what about their prospect? What was their prospect? Now, well, this was symbolized in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You young believers know that when Paul wrote, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. He's not referring to the breaking of bread, he's referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days, and you had to eat unleavened bread. I don't know if you've ever eaten unleavened bread. I had the privilege of eating a little bit of it just less than a year ago. It looked a bit like, I don't know if you get Rye Vita in this country. No, you probably don't, but it's one of these things that they've taken all taste out of, you know, very scientifically. The same way as these people over here with a big M over them, you know, have expended an absolute fortune, skill and wit and intelligence to take all taste out of meat, you know. It's very skilled art. Nevertheless, I think they sell the taste to somebody else and you get the residue. But nevertheless here, unleavened bread is not palatable. It's not very pleasant. It's not very pleasant at all. I mean, you can eat it. It's not distasteful, but it's not a thing you would say, a lovely unleavened bread. If you could just give me some unleavened bread to eat, this would be lovely. No, it's not that. You see, there's a reason for that, of course. And we'll see that in a minute. They had to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Now, when 7 days is given us in Scripture, it refers to a full cycle of time. So how long have we to eat unleavened bread spiritually? For a full cycle of time. How long is that full cycle of time? For the remainder of your life on earth. Spiritually, we have to eat unleavened bread. Now, what is unleavened bread? Leaven in Scripture is always a picture of sin. Even in the woman who hid the leaven in 3 measures of meal in the 13th of Matthew, it is a picture of sin. Always a picture of sin. Don't let anyone delude you as to that. It's a picture of sin. You will see, actually, that there were 3 places where this leaven was never to be. If you were to read verse 15, it was not to be eaten. So you did not have, you must not have it personally. If you were to turn to chapter 13, verse 7, it was not to be seen in your houses. It hadn't to be domestically. So you hadn't to carry it personally. You hadn't to have it domestically. And then if you were to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, it was not to be seen in your land or your territory. It had not to be nationally. So personally, domestically, nationally, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the leaven had to be absent. Sin absent. The Jews still do that today. I once employed a Jewish girl, and she assiduously cleaned her house. Many of the Jews had 2 kitchens, still do. One they only use at Passover. Get everything out. Clean it out. Get rid of the leaven. And sad to say, they have no concept of the truth behind that. But here, leaven had to go. Not to be eaten, not to be within your house, not to be seen in your territory or your land. Personally, domestically, nationally, it had to go. Now, I want you to notice, please. It tells me this, that once the power of the cross is applied to my life, I have died to sin. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. I have died to sin. Now, what does it mean to die to sin? What does that mean? Some folks get confused about it. What does it mean to die to sin? Well, let me give you an example. I stand in front of you today. I'm a citizen of the United Kingdom. I'm therefore subject to the laws of the United Kingdom. I am under the laws of the United Kingdom. But if I was to die before this day was out, tomorrow I would no longer be subject to the laws of the United Kingdom. They would have no relevance to me at all. I wouldn't be subject to the mastery of that law. Because I died. So when Paul speaks of it dying, one of the significances is, it is transference from one power to another that cannot be reversed. That's what he's saying. You've died to sin. Sin was your master, but you died to it. Now, if some of you want to ask me why we still sin, we don't have time to speak. I'm simply speaking about the principle. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is telling me that I should not countenance sin in my home, sin in my life, sin in my territory, the territory of my life. I have to be separate from all that. And I have to be away from all that. And therefore, I do not relish sin. We're separate from it. You know, there is a remarkable truth here. Do you notice that Pharaoh eventually said to Moses, "Get out! We don't want you. Get out!" Here is a man who for a long time has resisted the departure of Israel, and eventually says to Moses, "Go! Get out!" Now, why did he say that? He said that because Moses refused to compromise the message of God. He refused to compromise the truth of God, and Pharaoh eventually says, "Get out!" Can I put it this way? Now, listen, young believers. This is the truth of God. Are you listening? If you maintain an uncompromising pathway of separation, the world will enforce your separation. You got that? Let me say it again. If you maintain an uncompromising pathway, the world will enforce your separation. The world won't want you. They'll want you out. You see, if you're going to go to the office dues and the drink and all that kind of thing, you know what I'm going to tell you? The world loves a compromising Christian. Oh, the world loves you. Oh, the world will put its arms around you and draw you, and the world loves a Christian who compromises the truth of God. You know why? Because your disobedience justifies their lack of belief. They say, well, we don't believe it, but you can see there's nothing in it anyway, because you just live like us, and you just are like us, and therefore there's nothing like this. And so we are justified in not believing your gospel because of your disobedience. But if, on the other hand, you want compromise the truth of God, the last thing the world wants is you around. Oh, that's the last thing they want. They don't want you around. They don't want you at all. And you know, all you need to say is, no, I'm sorry, I don't come to that. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. And you'll find that the invitations will dry up. They don't want you. Don't want you. Don't worry. You know, a Christian, I remember picking up one of these books that you shouldn't buy. You know, one of these Christian lifestyle books. You know? And there was a chapter on how to be liked. You know, it was the most innocuous bunch of rubbish you ever met in your life. You know, you had to get everybody to like you. And you had to be liked by, you had to like by everybody. And I remember there was a little one of these, you know, they put questions and answers at the end. And the first question is, do people like you? Well, imagine answering a question like that. Do people like me? Well, they're civil to me. Whether they like me or not is another thing, I don't know. Are very civil to me, you know. Do people like you? If not, why? Maybe because I'm obnoxious. Maybe because I don't speak to people. Or maybe because I'm boorish. Or maybe because I'm Scottish. I don't know. But the whole bent was, get the world to like you. And if they like you, they will like your message. Now, that's just nonsense. That's nonsense. A believer maintains his uncompromising stand. The world won't want you. Pharaoh said, get out. Now, I know he changed his mind. We don't have time to go into that tonight. I'll be preaching to midnight. But nevertheless, he's just saying get out. Now, so we have that. Now, I want you to notice, that was the prospect before them. That was Pharaoh's plea, get out. I want you to notice, please, Egypt's payment. Do you notice what Egypt paid them? Egypt paid them. The children of Israel did according to the word, and they borrowed. Now, that word borrowed there, Darby translates it, asked. It wasn't that they borrowed it to give it back. They asked. They robbed the Egyptians. You know what I'm going to tell you? Now, listen, and I believe it. As they crossed the Red Sea, they were the wealthiest nation on earth. They were the wealthiest nation on earth. Because they carried with them, I believe, payment for the work of over 600,000 men for a period in excess of 80 years. This was the righteous claim for work that had been done and for which payment had never been received. And they carried it out and they were the wealthiest nation on earth. Now, what did they take with them? How did they use this wealth? Did they paper the walls of their tent with gold leaf? Don't think so. My wife and I went to Inverary Castle 30 odd years ago. You know what I learned? You know how women say, every so many years you've got to paper this room or paint this room. You know what they were showing us? They said this bedroom's lovely. That paper was put there 120 years ago. I said, oh, there's a clue for housekeeping. You paper every 120 years. And what you do in the meantime is people come in to show, and people pay you to come and see it. The wallpaper had been up for 120 years. And I thought, that's a, you know, we've missed it out, you know. All this work to paper. Keep it for 120 years and folk will come and pay you money to see it. Well, did they want to put gold? No, they didn't want to put gold leaf on the inside of their tent. They didn't want to take silver. Do you know what they used it for? They carried out of the world what they used for the service of God. It went into the tabernacle. It went into the testimony. What they took out of the world, they lavished on the service of God. Now keep that in mind. When you're saved by God's grace. Now when I say what you take out of the world, I don't just mean your financial resources. I mean everything, yourself, your possessions, all that you have. You take it with you into salvation, and it's now material for the service of God. That is what they did with it. They built the tabernacle with it, and eager they were to do it. The wealthiest nation on earth must have made the tabernacle a thing of immense wealth, and rightly so. And they spoiled the Egyptians. I want you to notice, please, their problem. The cross, the shed blood, but they took out with them a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. Sad to say that, verse number 38 of chapter 12 tells us, and a mixed multitude. Now I want you to notice, please, the mixed multitude wanted to get out of Egypt, but I take it to be that they wanted to get out because they realized that God was with Israel. They wanted to get out because they said Israel's on the winning side. They were not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They no doubt had suffered death when the destroying angel went through Egypt, but out they went a mixed multitude. It's interesting to notice that this mixed multitude in Numbers chapter 11 fell a-lusting. They weren't true. They weren't real. They weren't redeemed. And it's possible in the testimony that the folks have just slipped in, said the right thing, maybe for a while seemed to be so real, but they're really the mixed multitude. They've actually never known the saving power of the gospel, and it comes out. Eventually it comes out. Because you see, if you're not saved by God's grace, it must be the most miserable thing in the world to sit through meetings like this. It must be miserable. It must be miserable to have to go to gospel meetings, and miserable to have to go to begging of bread. I tell you, there's nothing attractive to the flesh about the whole business. And the mixed multitude, after they get out, they fell a-lusting. And then after they get out, there was not only separation, but there was service. I said we would get here just 2 minutes. Service. I'm going to say, listen to what. Way back in chapter 3, verse 18, Moses had been told this, and he had told Pharaoh this, let the people go, they were to sacrifice unto the Lord. That's the first thing they had to do. The second thing they had to do was they had to hold a feast unto me, chapter 5, verse 1, and the third thing was they had to serve me, chapter 7, verse 16. Three things that they had to do. Interesting, they had to make a feast 3 days into the wilderness. Turn to Exodus and find out what happened when they were 3 days into the wilderness. But nevertheless, a feast. Well, they had to sacrifice to the Lord. It had to be a life of consecration. Sacrifice to the Lord. It had to be holding a feast, a life of communion. And it had to be also serving me, a life of contrast. They had previously served Pharaoh, now they would serve Jehovah. So as they go out and start the journey, it is to be a life of consecration and a life of communion and a life of contrast as out they go. What a journey they started. It was all because there was a lamb in every house and the blood of it was applied. And as they left Egypt and as eventually the armies of Egypt drowned in the Red Sea, and they raised the great song of the book of Exodus chapter 15. That great song that was raised. What a beautiful song it was. I've called it in the past the song of faith's morning. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. You know, because of the Lamb, they hadn't to be taught to sing. They knew how to sing. And they went out joyfully to start the journey. It took them a year to get the tabernacle built. not a year, but it was a year before it was finished. And after that, it was an 11-day journey. 11 days. It took them 39 years. 39 years. At the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, the writer reminds them it's an 11 days journey. And it took 39 years. You know what it tells me? It tells me that none of our progress in the things of God is as consistent as it should be. It takes us years to cover journey that should be done in days. And that's the story of Israel. But Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. There's three kinds of leaven in the New Testament. There's moral leaven, religious leaven, and doctrinal leaven. Don't let it come in. Keep the feast. Keep clear of it in the service of Christ. Shall we pray?